Good morning. Please stand as we read the scripture this morning from Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
Thank you, Leslie. You may be seated. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be here to lead us and guide us into all the truth. And Lord, as we consider this election season that we're in, the state of the world, appear to be on the verge of a greater scaled war and all kinds of catastrophes happening. And Lord, we, as your people, sometimes we have a hard time situating ourselves in the world. And we're told to be in it, but not of it. And so I pray that this morning would be helpful towards that end, with the election coming and all of that. So speak to us from the scripture, Lord. It's how we get our understanding about reality. So speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, I fully intended to be in Mark with you this morning, and people think Jesus is crazy. I mean, literally, they think he's gone nuts. He's not eating. And then the scribes, the Sadducees? They're saying, well, he's doing all this stuff with Satan's power. That's how he's healing people and casting out devils. Like, it's Satan that's, you know, animating him and possessing him. Like, yeah, brilliant. Brilliant deduction. And then Jesus goes into a teaching about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to save all that for next week. And so this morning, I am going to spend the next 40 minutes or so telling you how to vote. the minority Democrats in the room right now are very nervous, very, very nervous. But I'm kind of not kidding. So the term politics, most of us know this, but it refers to the way that countries are governed, right? And the way that governments make rules and laws to try and bring order to their people and to their states and towns and so on. There's a second definition I found helpful. It just comes from breaking down the word poly, which means many, and then ticks, which are blood-sucking parasites. That one works as well. So, but whatever definition you choose, politics do matter. They do. And Sometimes there's a lot of Christians that are more pietistic, and I don't want to get dirty in that mud pen, you know, and kind of fancy themselves above all that. And so I'm going to argue this morning that as followers of Jesus, we are duty-bound to be involved with politics, at least to a certain degree. And at least every Christian should vote. Every Christian should vote. If we're living in this nation, and I realize that a few of you have an objection, man, I just can't choose between these two candidates. They stink. And so hold your nose and go vote for one of them, okay? And I'm going to argue this morning for the issues that are close to the heart of our God and therefore should be close to our heart. And that's my guide to voting. And so Christians, let's start here. Christians have dual citizenship. So we're citizens of heaven, which is our eternal, never-ending citizenship. That's who we are. We are citizens of heaven. That's never going to stop. And we are citizens of the United States of America. And so that is a temporal citizenship lasting until we breathe our last on earth or we get kicked out of the country, one of the two. But our heavenly citizenship needs to inform our earthly citizenship. That's where we get our, you know, how we navigate the political waters. So Philippians 1:27 says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we live here as citizens of heaven. So our heavenly citizenship is brought to bear upon our earthly citizenship. So when it comes to politics, when we vote, we have to ask, how would Jesus vote? If Jesus were on the ballot, it would be an easy choice, right? But he's not on the ballot. Therefore, we're stuck voting for fallen, imperfect humans. And we're stuck with a corrupt government. And the question is not whether or not the government is corrupt, it's how much is it corrupt. It's always been corrupt to a certain degree because it's housed by fallen people. So when the National Election Study began doing their surveys back in 1958, 75% of Americans trusted the federal government to do the right thing always or almost always. 75% of our people trusted the government implicitly. Now, trust in government eroded. Back in the 60s, it began, and amidst the Vietnam War and all that controversy, Watergate in the early 70s, it went on a downslide. It recovered in the 80s with Reagan. It went back up again, and then it began falling in the mid-90s. We had the economic difficulties. And then under Bill Clinton's presidency, the economy recovered. We actually were out of debt as a nation. I don't know if anybody remembers that. It was a pretty big deal. But public trust in the government reached a three-decade high shortly after 9/11. And all of a sudden, that patriotism thing that I think is naturally given by God, that people of a nation should be patriotic, and it was awakened in a lot of people. And so today, here we are, 2024, 35% of Democrats and Democrat-leaning independents say they trust the federal government just about always or most of the time, compared with Republicans and Republican-leaning people who trust the government 11%. So guess which group I'm kind of in. I'm not registered as a Republican, but I'm just cards on the table. I am conservative politically, and the reason I'm conservative politically is because that's what the Bible, it's not pushing a party, but a philosophy. And that is that humans are fallen. They're not getting better. Society's not getting better. We're going the opposite direction. And so it takes wise management of this planet. And progressivism, on the other hand, says humans are getting better, and there's going to be breakthroughs into, you know, the fifth dimension and whatever, and that's just not tethered to reality at all, not faithful to the nature of the human being. And conservatism is. So, that being said, I came across a few memes and jokes this last week. I thought I better share them with you because they're pretty good. A robber held up a well-dressed man, pointing his gun, yelling, "Give me all your money." And the man said, "Don't you know who I am? I am a U.S. congressman." And the guy with the gun says, "Oh, in that case, give me all my money." Huh? Yeah, pretty good. So a politician, this is a definition, a politician is a person who will lay down your life for the country. Have you heard about McDonald's new Harris Waltz value meal? You order whatever you want, and the person behind you has to pay for it. What's the difference between Thanksgiving Day and Election Day? Thanksgiving Day, you get a turkey for one day. On Election Day, you get a turkey for 4 years. You know how they say nobody can fix the economy, nobody can be trusted, nobody's perfect. That's why I'm voting for nobody. And a lot of people feel that way. They feel like, man, it's just, I don't like, you know, I'm not a Trump fan. I know a lot of people love the guy, but that's not me. I think he's arrogant, brash. And the other gal, she's not her either, and so I'm just sitting this one out. And I think that's just, I mean, I get the, you know, the protest non-vote, but listen, our vote really does matter. We're stewarding something that God has given us. God has given us, he's called us to be in this nation. Acts 17 says he's determined our boundaries and the time that we live. So he chose you, chose me, to be citizens of the United States as well as citizens of heaven. And to not steward our citizenship well, in my mind, is sinful. And so one thought before we get into about four biblical truths. Here's how I have begun to think about the future of our nation in particular. I have grandbabies now. And if the Lord tarries for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years, I want my grandbabies to grow up in a nation whose government is not tyrannical, whose government does not spy on them or restrict their speech and their thought or indoctrinate them into perverse ideologies and so on. That's what I want for my grandkids. And on that and that alone is enough for me to show up and vote at the base level. All right. So as Christians, we take our cues from God's word. So I'm going to give you three. We'll see how much time we have. But the first big thought I want to put in your heart and mind from the Bible is that we want the best for our country and for its people. Okay? So this is a biblical idea. Yes, the world's temporary, the governments and all of that. But we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we want the best for our country, for our cities and towns, for the people of our country and cities and towns, okay? So let me just prove that to you from the Bible. When God's people were exiled in Babylon, do you remember that, where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken, and you know, the first group of exiles were taken to Babylon, And then more would be taken later. But God's people at that point were living in a foreign land with foreign culture where foreign gods were worshipped, right? All of a sudden, they're in a place that you know, is promoting things that they don't agree with. And so some of God's people chose to revolt. They chose to resist. Others gave in and totally embraced the Babylonian lifestyle, including the dress, the gods that they worshipped, just went all in into the Babylonian lifestyle. But God, through Jeremiah, commanded the people of God to live in a certain way while in this temporary situation. I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's what you do while you're in exile. Build houses. That's interesting. Build houses while you're over there. Live in them. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Okay, so as you're taken into exile, not your permanent place, right? Here's what I want you to do. Build yourself a house, man. Build a good house to live in. And then I want you to also take wives, plant gardens, make it beautiful. Don't live in a dump. Don't, you know, let things go to pot because you're in a foreign nation. Don't do that. Man, let your life reflect me in that situation that you're in, you see. And so get your kids married up and make sure that they have a bunch of kids, like this whole thing. It doesn't matter that they're living, like being fruitful and multiply, that command that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden, he's never rescinded that. Like if you're a young person here today, and you're young married or whatever, have babies. Like, have lots of babies. That's a command from God. And I know what the culture says and all of that, you know, have 1.8 kids or what. Good luck with that, trying to have 1.8. But be countercultural. Be a Christian. And just do what God is saying to do and showing you to do. So have babies, and then that we want to make sure that they have babies so that you get grandkids, because that's the best thing ever. And then surprisingly, they were to be for the welfare of their country, their new country, and their cities. That's what I want you to do, and I want you to pray for your city and not judgment on your city, even though there's a bunch of stuff that doesn't align with me. I want you to pray for the welfare of the city. And in its welfare, you're going to find that you're going to be blessed. Now, that's true of us. Okay, our city, our state, our nation, in its welfare, we will find ours as well. So, what does it look like then, seeking the good of our city and of our country? Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that kind of teases out that idea. It's called the Book of Daniel. And Daniel was taken captive. He was one of the first ones in that raid by Nebuchadnezzar. And because Daniel was of royal heritage, he and a few of his buddies were recruited to work in the high court in Babylon. So he would have a government position in the Babylonian government. So he was thrust into politics at that point. Now, we could imagine this would be an opportunity to gain an audience with Nebuchadnezzar, and at the right time, slit his throat. And because he's the enemy. He took you from your homeland. You're hostage, essentially. But he didn't do that. Instead, Daniel took Jeremiah's advice, he and his buddies, and they took the Babylonian names that were given to them. They were educated in Babylonian schools and customs. They even dressed in Babylonian clothing style. And they sought for Babylon's welfare. They didn't try and harm the city. They tried to help. Now that may sound like compromise. Okay, they're talking like Babylonians, dressing like Babylonians, learning the Babylonian ways, and so on. But in fact, the story of Daniel, if you're familiar, it focuses on a couple of key instances where their loyalty to the true and living God was challenged. Okay, in Daniel 3, there's an amazing scene. Nebuchadnezzar has erected a huge statue in the plains of Shinar. Then on the day of dedication, the dedication of the statue, he demands that everyone, when the band starts the opening song, everyone fall down on your face before the statue and worship it. This is a law. The government is demanding that you bow before this statue. And so the day came and the Babylonian worship team kicked in. Everyone bows down except for three guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach and Benny, if you're a VeggieTales person. They didn't bow. Everybody else is on their face. And there they are, just standing tall. Can't do it. Can't do it. They disobeyed their government. Nebuchadnezzar confronted them, Daniel 3:14. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I set up? You shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now listen to this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So we're willing to die for this, Nebuchadnezzar. Please understand that our faith and our relationship with God is non-negotiable. And so when the government, when culture says cross this line, and it crosses a line where God says don't do it, we will not cross that line. We can't do it. Our highest loyalty is to the Lord. It's not to you. And so their loyalty to the Lord required them to criticize the government and its policies. They did it nonviolently, and God vindicated them. They stayed loyal to their God. They stood up to their earthly government, all the while seeking the welfare of their new country and city. So you tracking with this now. Another story out of Daniel. We have a law being passed by the new administration. Babylon had been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And so King Darius passed a law that said, no one can pray to any other god except me for 30 days. It was written into law. Okay, so again, government going, you will do this. You will close your churches. It's non-essential. It's written into law. And the Bible says, Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, forbidding prayer, he went to his house where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees and prayed and gave thanks to God. Oh, new law to not pray. I need to go pray about that right now. I'm sorry, King. I can't not pray. Daniel is brought before the king as a lawbreaker. Darius, it turns out, actually really loved Daniel and was bummed that he broke the law. Daniel 6:14, the king was much distressed, set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. So Darius is trying to rescue him because he passed this law. He kind of was tricked into it, if you know the backstory. Daniel 6:16, Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." Like, dude, I'm so sorry that this is happening. Now, you know the story. You know, Daniel basically got a good night's sleep on a cushy lion pillow. And it worked out fine. But this is how God's people situate themselves in their temporary home as citizens of heaven and citizens of the United States of America. And in relationship to the government, fallen and corrupt as it is. Working for the well-being of our city and of our country while staying loyal to our God, which may call for civil disobedience. The breaking of laws that run contrary to our faith. Listen, we can't violate our faith, our loyalty to Jesus. So we have to speak the truth in love, knowing that we may be persecuted and maligned for it. And you may be afraid, because I've talked to people like, man, I don't want to be identified. You know, you get into that pig pen and then, oh, you're a right winger, you know, all the pejoratives that start happening. Like, listen, you got to stop caring about that, what people say or think. You've got to be free to follow your convictions, to speak your mind, to speak the truth in love and care about God's opinion of you, not what people may say. So 1 Peter 3:14 says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So not yelling and animosity. So we honor Jesus and we preach Jesus and we champion the values of Jesus to our cities and to our country because we know it's the greatest thing for all people. I mean, if you want your life to flourish, embrace Jesus and start to live in harmony with his laws and commands and directions. Yeah. And we want that, and we want that for our country. And I know people hear that, and they go, well, man, the Christians are going to take over. No, it doesn't work like that. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin brings a reproach. It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. How do we know who to vote for? Who's promoting the policies that best align with God's values, with God's heart? What are God's values? Well, let's point out at least a couple. First one's obvious, but needs to be said. God values life, and including the life of the unborn. And so 41 years ago, I was young, single, in a relationship with my girlfriend. And we lived together for a period of time. She got pregnant, and we both agreed that she would get an abortion. And so my girlfriend went down to the local Planned Parenthood, where they counseled her and encouraged her to abort what they called a fetus, no big deal. And they didn't explain that if she wanted to carry the baby to term, there would be plenty of loving families that would love to adopt the baby. They didn't explain that she would be affected physically by this operation, emotionally, all of that. They didn't do any of that. They were essentially in lockstep with my philosophy and logic at the time, which was, get an abortion, the problem goes away. Won't have to, you know, suffer the embarrassment telling my parents and my just get rid of it. And so she got the abortion, and it wouldn't be long after that that Jesus would come into our lives and we realized that we committed a grave sin and a sin that we were forgiven of by the grace of God. But we still at times think of our baby and know that one day we're going to meet him or her in heaven. So when does life begin? Because if life begins early, like conception, that means that the womb is off limits, period. Should be the safest space on planet Earth, right? Well, let's look, bring the Bible to bear on it. Psalm 51, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Not saying his parents were committing sin, but that he was bearing a sinful nature when he was conceived. "And in sin did my mother conceive me." So he's talking about himself as a human at conception. According to the Bible, life begins when God creates life in the womb through the miracle of conception. God spoke to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So I knew you before you were born. God recognizes that life begins at conception. Psalm 139, 13. "For you formed my parts," David writes. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Like the womb, that's where God knits humans together. He does that mysterious, beautiful work in the womb of that mom. And a human being is growing and maturing. Sadly, abortions are one of the top causes of death in our country. Way more death from abortion than gun violence by a lot. The womb has become a tomb. I was so sickened when I heard that there was a mobile abortion clinic brought to the Democratic Convention and that abortions were being performed during the convention. That is sickening, idolatrous, evil. We need to vote for candidates who most value life. Now, Republicans aren't perfect on the issue, I'll tell you that. Donald Trump isn't perfect on the issue. I'm an absolutist. I don't think the answer is ever, it's the baby's fault, kill the baby. Now, there may be a time where you have to choose between the baby and the mom. I get that. Okay. What else? What else is close to God's heart? Family. That's a big deal to God, right? That's like the fundamental building blocks of the world, of society, of nations, is family. And so God designed humanity to, you know, man to have two versions, male and female, and male and female get married, they make a covenant together, and then they have physical relations together, and they begin having babies, and they raise these babies, and this is a family, and they live their life, and they leave a legacy, and the generations come up behind, and it's beautiful. This is God's design. Don't you know, Jesus said, quoting Genesis 3 in Matthew 19, that in the beginning, God made them male and female. That's the only two kind of humans there are, folks. So we're living in a day where that basic truth that has been embraced by the world, really, for millennia, is challenged in our nation. So, who aligns with the truth of God's imago Dei, image-bearing creatures, male and female? The family, nationalism. Okay. I have to purposely not be careful. So this is important to wrap our head around here, and it'll relate to the border issue as well, and then I know I've got to wrap, but here, there are essentially two distinct political philosophies concerning a nation's relationship to the rest of the planet, okay? There's nationalism, and nationalism, or the other is globalism. So nationalism is when countries are recognized as sovereign over their own geography, it has distinct borders, and they're sovereign over their own people who live within those borders. So it's only the government within those borders in that country, they make laws that only apply to their people, other countries can't make laws for them, and so on. So that's nationalism. Globalism is a philosophy whereby certain groups of powerful, wealthy, elite people make rules and promote philosophies for the rest of the world. That's globalism. And the corollaries are the trade and all of that kind of stuff that comes from that. And some of that is less problematic than others. But what do you think God is? That's what we're trying to figure out, right? Where's your heart, God, on this whole thing? Are you a nationalist or are you a globalist? Does anybody remember what happened back in Genesis chapter 11, which was the first effort at globalism? Everybody spoke the same language, and everybody was on the same page. They had a one world ruler, and so they were on the same page, and the Lord looked down and said, man, they're all speaking the same language. There's nothing they can't do. I mean, they're gonna be self-sufficient. They're building a tower into the heavens, so they're creating their own religion. So what did God do? He confused the languages, and the people broke out into 70 different language groups, which would become nations. God created the nations. God is a nationalist. Globalism is spurred on by the spirit of Antichrist. The world is currently heading towards a final Babylon, where the world is brought into a one-world government using the same digital currency. There's not going to be any more cash. It's going to be global, and there's going to be a time of incredible persecution that's going to happen for anybody who names the name of Christ or for the Jews. Can't go into that this morning, but God is a nationalist. He is the one who established the nations, knowing full well that one day Jesus is coming back and is going to eradicate all the governments and establish his own government. And that's the globalism that we want, is when Jesus comes back. But until then, it's wicked. It's from the Antichrist spirit. Listen, you should have a love for your country. Every person should love the country that they're in. It's a natural thing that God has built into us. If you went down to the store and there's somebody that's there, buying a card for their mom and dad who are celebrating their wedding anniversary, and the kid buys the card, it says, "To the greatest parents in the world." And you got parents, and you go, that ain't true. That ain't true. My parents are the greatest parents in the world, and they get into a fight. No, you want them to think that their parents are the greatest parents in the world, right? That's natural. We ought to think our country is the greatest in the world. That's a natural love. It shouldn't be, it shouldn't be apologized for. But we, as citizens of heaven, know that this is a temporal place. And so we thank God for it. And we want its blessing. Amen? We want the blessing of our city. We want the blessing of our state. We want the blessing of our country. And so we've got to speak the truth in love. Okay, one last thing. I know I'm pushing it. One last thing, and then we'll pray. Christians have a hard time with the border issue, and I get it, because the compassionate piece of, man, we need to love the sojourner, the alien, and so on, that's all over the Old Testament, and it's true, that's absolutely true. But a government is responsible to protect its national boundary. Again, nationalism, right? And in the same way that I have a door on my house, and that door has a lock, and I lock that door at night because I don't want anybody that might have evil intentions walking into my house. So I lock that door. It's a border wall. And I can open it, and I can let certain people that I choose to let in, and I'll let them in, and then I'll lock it. The government ought to be seriously, affectionately protecting its people, the people that are within its borders, from everyone who is outside. And so they ought to have a, and we live in a great country, so people want to come here. Awesome. So invite in those whom we would love to have here. Now that may sound discompassionate. Listen, the government doesn't, a lot of times people look at government and they think, well, you've got to follow the Sermon on the Mount. No, a government isn't an individual. A government is responsible for its people. And so it's a whole different thing. And yes, government can express, compassionate policies or whatever, that type of thing. But you don't want to be expressing compassion while your kids are dying. Right, mom and dad, you go take care of the neighbor's kids, and in the meantime, your kids are starving to death. That doesn't make any sense. So we need people in the political realm who are going to have common sense, who are going to have biblical sense, and we, folks, we need to vote. We do. We're strategizing on just getting some voter guides here and available for everybody. And so unapologetically, listen, we love and serve Jesus. We await Jesus's return. We want to think like Jesus until he does. We want to act like Jesus. We want to love like Jesus. We want to vote like Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity that we get from your word. And we realize, Lord, we don't perfectly fit into any group on earth, no political party, but we're in a fallen place, and there isn't a perfect fit. Lord, you're our perfect fit. You're our king. You're our forever king, and we are your forever citizens. So as we have our time here, Lord, however many years you grant us, may we labor and pray for the welfare of our city, of our towns, of our state, and of our nation. God, we pray that you would put godly people in, Lord, even more than the character piece. We know that matters, but the policy piece. Lord, those who think clearly about, because we are affected by policies. Man, I mean, Lord, that there would be wise, clear-headed men and women rising up into places of political influence. And Lord, if you grant us a few more years, that we would see not only the direction of the policies going in the right direction, but that we would see revival, spiritual revival in our land, spiritual revival right here in Twin Falls. Sinners repenting, turning their lives over to Jesus. And so, Lord, do that work in our midst. Do that work in us and through us. Draw people, Lord, out of the clutches of drug abuse and sex work and religion. And, Lord, bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And let us, Lord, our feet be shod with the gospel of peace wherever we go. So we pray over this election, Lord, have your way, and Lord, find us faithful. Lord, whatever the result is, we're going to praise you and worship you and continue to live as citizens of heaven here upon the earth. Meet us, Lord, at the communion table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited. If you're a Christian here this morning, you can make your way to one of the communion tables that are around the auditorium. And then you can make your way back to your seat, and then we will partake of communion together. All right, let's take the bread. Lord, we realize this morning that we're living in a fallen world, and there isn't any perfect government, and in fact, the world is going to be tyrannized by a very corrupt government. But that shouldn't shock us, Lord, because it was a government, the Roman government, that put you to death. And so we live in this tenuous relationship. So continue to direct our steps, Lord, with the time that you give us. Thank you, Jesus, that you were obedient to the mission that was given to you by the Father. Difficult as it was, Lord, you died for us, beaten beyond recognition, hanging naked on a cross. The Son of God, God the Son, dying in our place. Bless the bread as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's see. And shall we take the cup? Your blood washing us, cleansing us of all of our sin. Lord, for that person or for those people that have dealt with shame over the abortion or abortions that they've had or the terrible things that were done in the past, Lord, would you speak to them? That the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And that they would look to you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you are coming and you are going to establish your government upon the earth. And of your kingdom, there will be no end. And so we await that beautiful day, Lord. And so thank you for taking those nails into your hands and feet. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink. So we're going to close in a song of worship, and then there are, I think, 15 ministries that are going to be available to you to just let you know more information about the ministries, and perhaps if you wanted to get involved or learn what it's about, there's ways to connect with the leaders of these ministries. So stick around after the service.